Good morning. Does anyone not love Christmas hymns? I was enjoying all the Christmas music so much. I forgot to walk up, and I was supposed to be up here. if it wasn't for the fact that we have a great and wonderful message to tell, I could spend the whole month of December just listening to Christmas hymns. We had opportunity in recent weeks to take a couple of occasions and look at the book of Amos. And I trust that we were able to get sort of a taste of the book. Spent most of the time scanning through in the first message, and then we kind of concentrated on the last chapter somewhat in the second one because it spoke of things to come. But we made reference when we were doing that, and at a very pivotal time in church history in Acts chapter 15, there was something called the Jerusalem Council. And we Gentiles, if we indeed are all Gentile extraction here this morning and not Jewish, can be very thankful with the conclusion that the Holy Spirit led them to reach, which was that there was no reason, as Peter and Paul encouraged the council, and James finally gave his summary, there was no reason to lay such a burden, a yoke of burden, as Judaism upon these new Gentile converts. And we can be thankful for that. And when James gave his sort of summary opinion, he quoted the book of Amos. And he basically said since Gentiles will be saved during the millennial kingdom, and they shall not have this yoke put upon them then, there's no reason for it to be put upon them now. Well, I'd like to look at the book of James this morning, the book of James, and a little portion from that, since we touched on this particular fellow when we were looking at Amos's prophecy. There's four Jameses in the Bible that are mentioned, if I remember correctly. Two are not very well known at all. One's not called the son of Alphaeus, another one's called the father of a Judas, not Judas Iscariot, I take it. And then there are two sons of a fellow named Zebedee, who are referred to as the sons of thunder. They were both two of the original disciples, James and John. And that James, we know, was martyred very, very early in church history, which leaves us with the fourth James that is mentioned, the second of the two that are prominent, and that is who we would refer to as the half-brother, not really step-brother, but half-brother of the Lord Jesus, another son of Mary who was born after our Lord was born. So this would be the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. He's a very interesting character. I don't want to spend a lot of time on him this morning, but make just a few comments. Eusebius in his history refers to this James as James the Just. And by reputation, James was all his life a Nazarite. He was a very righteous man, and he, I would venture to say from the very moment that he was saved, he was endowed with a very large portion in true measure of a pastor's or an elder's heart. He spent much time in the temple after the Lord's resurrection. You remember the scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus' younger siblings did not recognize him as Lord until after the resurrection. And James would have been one of those. But after he came to saving knowledge of faith in Christ and recognized who had been his half-brother to be actually very God himself, the Son of God, the Savior, he became a very, very devout man. It is said that he had a nickname of Camel Knees because he spent so much time in the temple on the hard surface praying and interceding for the people of God. And you know, when we look at a fellow like that, we can say he truly, in the fullest sense, earned the right to have the position that he had in the church at Jerusalem and to be respected to the extent that he was. Well, he wrote this little epistle, and by all accounts, this is a very, very early letter in the New Testament. You know, our letters in the New Testament are not laid out chronologically, but this would be a very, very early letter. And it was written to those believers in the early church, the majority, vast majority of which were Jewish, and the vast majority of which were probably young, and the vast majority of which were most likely very poor. And that's his audience. That's his target audience. So it's obvious that the occasion is for, he's writing a young church, young believers, and they're very poor, and some things need to be straightened out. Probably by the time he wrote this epistle, Paul obviously has come to a saving knowledge of faith in Christ. Saul of Tarsus has become Paul, the apostle. So some of his teaching is beginning to circulate. And it's suspected that part of the reason that James, and we won't really touch on it this morning, but part of the reason that James takes up this thing of works being a reflection of saving faith, et cetera, was because perhaps some of those early believers were taking a little too much liberty with the teaching of Paul that was circulating among the churches at that time. So James probably felt the need to correct that. In understanding the book of James, that's caused a problem somewhat through the ages, hasn't it? In fact, one of no less stature than Martin Luther referred to the book of James as strawy. I don't know exactly what he meant by that, but I take it to mean something of the effect, well, I'm not even sure it should be in the canon of Scripture, but if it is, and it's here, it's about on the level of straw, not the nice shrubs and plants. It's just kind of strawy. We know the story of Martin Luther and how he came dramatically to saving faith in Christ, et cetera, et cetera. So this emphasis on works apparently was a difficulty with him. But of course what James, and again I say we won't look at, but what James is emphasizing through the book is that saving faith will be demonstrated by good works. Okay. It's not, saving faith does not come as a result of good works. It is a demonstration. Good works is a demonstration of saving faith. So that's sort of what we have before us this morning. You know, James never lays any special claim based upon his unique relationship to the risen Lord. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Here's a brother. Wouldn't you be tempted in a disagreement, in a discussion with fellow elders or others in the church meeting? Look, guys, I was a half-brother to the Lord when he was here. Of course, some of them who are wise would probably say, yeah, but you didn't even believe until after he was risen from the dead. But James never does that. A very, very humble brother. And we know from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, as we mentioned, that he didn't come to saving knowledge of faith in Christ until after the resurrection. As we look at this chapter, the first part of this chapter, I want us this morning to consider three things. Three things that James is going to do. And this passage has to do with the theme of partiality, favoritism, discrimination, however, whatever title you want to put on it. But we're going to use the title this morning of favoritism for the most part. As we look at it, we're going to notice that James does three things in correcting this aspect of a problem the early church had. The first thing he does is he's going to fix our focus where it needs to be. He's going to fix our focus. He's going to look at the current situation, their relationship with the Lord of glory, and he's going to thoroughly fix their focus. He's going to do that in verse 1. And then, in verses 2 through 11, he's going to forbid any favoritism based on the past, based on the law and the statutes of God, and just what should be done in a church setting. He's going to forbid favoritism. And then in the last two verses, in a very positive way, although in a sense of dire warning, he's going to foster fellowship based on the future, based on a judgment to come. And we will look at that, Lord willing, before we close out. So he's going to fix our focus, he's going to forbid favoritism, and he's going to foster fellowship. And as we look at this, we're not going to forget the reason for the season, that December is upon us, okay? And that the babe and the pictures of the babe there in swaddling clothes lying in a manger is before us still. And we rejoice in that. We're not going to ignore that. But we're going to sort of enter into the room of the birth of our Lord, kind of from the side door as we look at this passage. So we will make reference to it, and it obviously comes through. So let's begin, if you have your Bibles open, James chapter 2 and just in verse 1. James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. We'll just stop there for a moment, and shall we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy kindness shown to us, Thy tender mercy shown to us. And we thank Thee, Lord, as we come this morning, we remember the reason for this season, which is so special to our hearts, so tender, and all its affections shown toward Thee. We would think again, Lord, of the riches of Thy glory that You left, and how You condescended to come into this world on our behalf, that we, through Thy poverty, might be made rich through faith for all eternity. We thank Thee for this. We thank Thee for the fact that if it were not for Thee, we wouldn't know Thy Father. And we give thanks for this in Thy worthy name. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing and heeding of His Word. He fixes our focus. The Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Isn't that interesting? Literal rendition there. The Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. And we see references, don't we, to the Lord's glory all in Scripture. The beginning of Hebrews, the writer to that letter. We certainly won't get into a discussion as to who wrote that letter, except I will say it wasn't the Apostle Paul. But Hebrews, I see some pulling their guns out already. Hebrews, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then John in his beautiful gospel in chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And later on in John chapter 17, what we refer to as part of the upper room, the high priestly prayer. Some refer to it as a steward giving an account for his stewardship. And the Lord Jesus praised His Father and says, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." There's only one room. There's only room for one glory in the local assembly. All earthly glories are made as naught. And the only room for the glory, the only glory there's room for, is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important in our meetings that the Lord Jesus never have simply a place of prominence, but that He have the place of preeminence. If anything interferes with the believers, with all of we as saints, in seeing His glory before us, it is something that doesn't need to be there. Let all things of the flesh be put aside, and let He be lifted up in our midst. Only room for one glory. We so frequently hear the Lord referred to simply in the day in which we live among our fellow believers, simply as Jesus. I don't know how that affects you. And I know the truth of the fact. I know the truth of the prophetic truth of Scripture that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus. But there's something there that inside of me that tugs at my heart and says, no, the Lord Jesus. James refers to the Lord twice as Jesus, but in both times he says the Lord Jesus. That's as close as he gets to familiarity with the God of the universe, if you will. Nowhere do we see him simply referring and saying Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus. And as one has so rightfully pointed out, if ever, a believer in the Lord Jesus in the true church of God had a right to refer to the Lord Jesus simply as Jesus in sort of a cavalier way, it's this man who is his half-brother according to the flesh. But he never does so. He always honors and always remembers who he's dealing with. He is the Lord of glory as he begins them out in this passage. The Lord of glory, and refers to him as the Lord Jesus Christ, his proper name. As our brother David has pointed out, and I so much appreciate it, I won't say that I'm quoting you, David, exactly, but I appreciate what you said, and actually I can't think of exactly how you put it, but I love the way you put it. But the thought was, the Lord is our Father, He's our Savior, He's our Redeemer, He's our friend. He is not our buddy. I hope I'm kind of quoting you correctly. The Lord is not our buddy. And even when we went over, when Brother Bill Gustafson was in town, we went to a local church where they have put together a tabernacle meeting, and we had some good fellowship there with a brother, and got to sort of rekindle an old friendship somewhat. And he made reference, if I understood him right, to some of the young people there referring to the Lord as Daddy. Be careful. Yes, the Scripture says Abba, Father, but He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Be careful how do you refer to the God of the universe. You better be sure you're on your knees. Perhaps you need to have the nickname, as James did, Oh, Camel Knees, before you dare refer to the Lord in such manner. He is the Lord of glory. You know, he could also say something else interesting regarding James, and that is, if anyone could ever give us details of the Lord's earthly life, it would be James, wouldn't it? Who better to give details of your early life growing up than one of your brothers? Who would you least want to give details of your early life growing up than a brother? But James is completely silent on the matter. Not one word is spoken about the early life. So we can obviously, without any doubts, conclude that the Holy Spirit of God, what little bit He chose to reveal about the Lord's life, such as the time when He appeared in the temple and His parents were looking for Him and so forth, is all the God of the universe wants us to know about the early life of our Lord. Well, let's look at verses 2 through 11. Verses 2 through 11, now that James has fixed our focus, he's going to thoroughly forbid any favoritism in the local assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and fine apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and have become judges with evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And let me just say before we go one step further, this is not one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. This is one of the most convicting passages in the New Testament. People are being shown favoritism based on their dress and on their status in the world. And as Ironside put it some 50 or 60 years ago, but it held true in his day, it holds true in our day, it's held true for 2,000 years, we can say not much has changed. Ironside put it this way, nothing more clearly indicates the selfishness of the human heart than the way in which we are inclined to today. You know, the sort of behavior of showing favoritism toward the rich, against the poor, the down and out, is even hateful in the world's eyes. You haven't even been born again by the grace of God. How much more shameful should it be in the local assembly of the living church? In chapter 1 and verse 2, we can tell already that these young believers are undergoing the heat of tribulation. And even in that situation, how grossly inconsistent it is for we or anyone else, any professing follower of Christ, to discriminate. Remember, it's the Lord of glory. Remember again, in verse 1, James has fixed our focus. It is the Lord of glory who has condescended to leave His throne of glory and come into this sin-filled world for you and for me. It's the Lord of glory in his first few hours on this earth who is wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a location where one might put a newborn calf. It's the Lord of glory who became so poor on earth that he had no place to lay his head. It's the Lord of glory who chose to associate himself with those that we would refer to as very low income folk. Make no mistake about it. God has chosen the poor of this world, made wealthy by faith, to be heirs of his kingdom. And make no mistake about it, he tests us from time to time in regard to this. You remember that verse in Hebrews chapter 13, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." It's not my intention this morning. I'm not here to jump on our case this morning, but I can certainly think in my own life, how many times have I passed by? How many times have I said, I just don't have time now? How many times perhaps have I thought, you know, my heart goes out to that person, and I wouldn't really mind helping them and stopping, but boy, then you've got to deal with all that baggage and stuff. You know, whether it's due to poor decisions, whether it's due to substance abuse, whatever it's due to, just plain laziness, whatever. So frequently, those in society who are down and out, who the Lord loves so much, to come alongside and care, as many of you know and have learned, is like going into a room that has been attacked by a pack of children. And you realize it's just going to take so much time, so much energy, and so much effort, unselfishly, because you're not going to get anything out of it, really, to help straighten up that room. And that's all part of the process. And yet the Lord Jesus came down, and who did he associate with? He didn't come down and associate with you and me, you know, we middle-class folk, and say, okay, we're going to reach the upper and we're going to reach the lower. He came down with them. He came down into the worst neighborhoods and associated himself with them. I've heard men among our assembly meetings and on different occasions and in different places kind of make a similar comment. And that comment would be something along these lines. It would basically be, if we wanted to fill our pews or our chairs or whatever it was again, there's a target audience already out there that would gladly fill them. But boy, is it going to take time and energy on our behalf to deal with. They are, in the truest sense, sometimes it requires dealing with what we would refer to as high maintenance folk. But the Lord loves them, and they need to hear the gospel. And we need somehow the grace of God to be willing to take the time. And I know I know of some of you at least that I have watched through the years take the time unselfishly to deal with that. And I can only say that your reward is in heaven and you've been a wonderful example. I've told this story before, and I'm going to mention one of them. And I hope I have the faith and trust that his heart will not be built up in pride. But I'm so thankful for the example of Bobby Marshall. He's a true pastor, in my opinion. I can remember him standing up preaching on one occasion. It's so ridiculous, it's almost comical. Standing up preaching on one edition, here it is, the brother's poured his heart out, poured his time in, preparing a message. And he gets to the end of it. And I won't give the name, but one of these type folk, high-maintenance folk, appears at the back door, did not even have the courtesy to come hear the message, appears in the back door, walks through the door. Soon as he's finished, hardly folks are even getting up, and he points toward the podium and says, "I need to talk to you." I'm like, man, the audacity is just amazing. But we know our brother's heart, and he talked to him. And I appreciate your brother and for the example that you've been and still are. Difficult folk, it takes a lot of unselfishness to deal with. We have to do it because the Lord so loved us and so condescended to us. But you know, as we look at this group of believers, this is an early church assembly. They're undergoing persecution. Most of them are all poor. They are mistreated by the wealthy. And we think, why are you showing favoritism? And of all people, toward the rich. If anything, you would think, you know, they'd have that spirit of, I'm going to get back at them. And the poor person would come in, they'd sit them at the front and make the rich sit at the back or on the floor. But no, they show favoritism to the wealthy. It seems so incongruous, inconsistent. And James says in verses 6 and 7, is it not rich men who are oppressing you, who are dragging you into the courts, who are blaspheming that worthy name by which you're called? And note also the rich men here in verses 6 and 7 are not the same as those in verses 2 and 3. The rich men in verses 2 and 3 seem to be, you know, the man with the golden ring who comes in to visit the meeting. Whereas the rich in verses 6 and 7 are those out in society, sort of external to the church, who are oppressing them. But the principle is the same as to who they're showing favoritism to. And it's a very serious thing that these rich outside the meeting were doing. It says they blasphemed the name by which you were called. Well, you know, this is very early in the church, and I take it at this time that Christian, as sort of a nickname for the believers, the followers of Christ, is something that's not very widespread. I didn't take the time to do it. I'm not even sure that the occurrences at Antioch has even taken place yet, where those who followed Christ were first referred to as Christians. But I take it that it has not become widespread. So this blaspheming that the rich do, verses 6 and 7, is not just some socioeconomic thing. It's a spiritual thing. And quite frankly, a lot of the persecution that they were enduring was at the hands of the Sadducees, who were in charge of the temple cult. They were probably the richest folk in Jerusalem at the time. And they are blaspheming. Well, what are they blaspheming? Do you know they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called? What worthy name? Well, I think it must be that worthy name that was called over them at their time of baptism, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that it's not completely true in every way, but we know that quite frequently in the Muslim world, in the Hindu world, even in our world, a person can pretty much say anything about, oh, I've accepted Christianity or this or that. And the family, society, whatever it is, may just kind of sit back and say, well, you know, we need to watch this. But once they have a public display of baptism and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is called over them, it seems that at that point is when the persecution really begins to be poured on. So I take it that what they're referring to is that the rich outside the meeting were mistreating these poor believers. They were blaspheming the name by which they had been called, and they were blaspheming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not just a socioeconomic thing. It was a very serious spiritual thing. So again, of all things, why would these young believers show favoritism to the rich? Well, I think the key is a fact, or at least one key, again, is the fact that it's a very early church, very early in church history, and it's a very Jewish meeting. By all accounts, the book of James here is probably the oldest letter in your New Testament. The only possibility I would suggest that could have been older would have been Paul's first letter, which was the book of Galatians. This is a very old book. One evidence we have of that is in verse 2. It says, for if they're coming to your assembly, a man with a gold ring. The root word there in the original that's translated assembly is synagogue. It's the only place in the whole New Testament that is translated assembly. Everywhere else, when you see the word assembly or you see the word church, it's translating the word ecclesia, which is simply a religious congregation or a calling out of a group, etc., etc. Everywhere else where synagogue is in the original, it's translated synagogue, except for right here. And we can obviously imagine why the King James translators did that. They were sort of thinking along those lines. But it's very important to realize that that word is synagogue. Because what it reminds us of is the fact that early on in the church, the very earliest believers in church history, those Jewish folk, continued to meet in the synagogue as Christians. So that's perhaps one evidence, again, that it's a very, very early stage in church history which we are addressing. Now, in connection to that, we have, I'd like to make reference to something that our Lord said to his followers in Matthew chapter 19. You don't have to bother turning there. But in Matthew chapter 19, just for the sake of time, the Lord said, "And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, you know, we hear that. It has almost no effect on us because we just immediately agree with it. From our teaching, from our background, we know exactly what they're talking about, or what the Lord was talking about. The rich are so consumed with their riches, they're so consumed with keeping their riches. You know, the old saying, the more you have, the harder it is to let go of, and the tighter the grip gets, and so forth and so on. And we can easily see, yeah, we can understand that. Man or woman's got a lot of wealth according to this world. As Paul says in Corinthians, not many noble are called. They're not going to be concerned with spiritual things. They're just going to be concerned with hanging on to what they've got because that's their security. Most other folk don't have anything to have security in like that, but they do, and they're going to hold on to it. So we can easily understand why it'd be harder for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But you know, that's not the response that the disciples gave when the Lord said that. The response they gave is in verse 25 of Matthew 19, where we read these words. "When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, 'Who then can be saved?'" And we would be like, "What? Why are you asking that? Isn't it obvious to you why it's hard for the rich to get into the kingdom of God? Why are you saying who can be saved if they can't get in?" Well, we have to remember the background, don't we? The contextual background. You remember, going back even to the time of the patriarchs, the teaching was, in the Old Testament, was that it's not the only way, but if you're obedient to the statutes, the teaching of God, you will be blessed materially. And we think of the patriarchs, they were all very wealthy men. And of course, some in our day take that teaching and go really awry down the wrong road, and forget that what we want to be rich in today is not material possessions. We want to be rich in faith toward God. But in the Old Testament times, and it streams through the centuries, if one had wealth, then the people would look upon that person and say, "Well, the Lord has blessed them materially. They must be right with God. They must be very spiritual. They must have a status of righteousness with God." Well, perhaps that continues to be the mindset here. It certainly obvious was the mindset there. The disciples were like, "Look, the wealthy obviously have wealth because they're right with God, right?" And the Lord just torpedoes that. And he says, "Well, if the wealthy can't get into the kingdom, who can?" And once we understand that, we kind of understand why the response was that they gave in Matthew chapter 19. Well, I would suggest to you that thought, that context, that frame of reference was continuing with these young Jewish believers. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why they showed favoritism to the wealthy. Perhaps they thought, "Well, this person's coming in." And you know, as we look at that, before we pat ourselves on the back, we're not completely free or innocent of the same thing, are we? How many times in not just other evangelical churches, how many times in assemblies and other places, we've seen a brother, couple, family come into a meeting, and they're very successful in the world's eyes. And they're very quickly, how should we put this? They're put on a fast track to deaconhood or elderhood in the local meeting. And you don't see that very often, do you, if a brother comes in, and maybe after a few years you discover that this brother or this family are spiritual giants. But before you discover that, you realize that maybe they've spent too much time in Europe and they're just not really into this bath thing very often. They don't really smell the way we'd like them to smell. They don't look the way we'd like them to look. If we were around some of our friends in society, we wouldn't really want one of them walking up and giving us a big bear hug right in the middle of the public square, would we? And yet we learn later they're spiritual giants. So we're not exactly innocent in the day we live either, are we? And James gives a very harsh critique. He says that you have become judges with evil thoughts. In verse 4, judges with evil thoughts. You know, everywhere else I looked, every other translation I looked, none of them translate it that way. Judges with evil thoughts. It's not so much judges of evil thoughts, but it's a fact that those who are doing the judging have evil thoughts themselves. And we could ask ourselves, is this whole idea of not showing favoritism, is it just something that James created out of the blue because he thought it was a good thing, something that just simply should be done? Well, no, there's more to it than that, because in Leviticus chapter 19, we read the prohibition. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shall thou judge thy neighbor. In righteousness shall thou judge thy neighbor. The way all this should really be rendered is that they were judges with evil thoughts. Young's literal translation puts it this way: you did not judge fully in yourselves and did become ill-reasoning judges. They had sinned, they had missed the mark, and they had broken the law. And James tells them under no uncertain terms in verse 10, for whosoever should keep the whole law but defend at one point, he's guilty of all. You know, when I read that and I think in my mind the old analogy of a chain with 10 links, the thought that comes to my mind is I had opportunity at one of the men's Bible studies at Camp Hope to meet a brother from northern Scotland, and he and his wife were both physical therapists and they have their own business together. But before he did that, he was a fisherman, full-time fisherman on the northern coast of Scotland. I can't think of anything colder in my entire life. And when I think of this now, I think of one of those, I don't know what you call them, those lever cranes, you know, that are so often on fishing boats where they can turn it out and it has a hook and a chain, you know, and they can drop down and pull up nets of fish or crabs or lobsters. Please send me some. We'll take them. And then they swing it back and dump them on the boat and bring it in as their harvest. And I always think of this picture of horsing around and jumping out and grabbing hold of that thing while it's suspended over the boat just to see what it would be like, but having it swing out over the water. That water that's probably 33 degrees maybe, barely liquid state. And that chain that I'm holding on to, looking up and seeing 10 big, huge links, how many links would have to break for me to plunge into the water? Just one. And James gives that, doesn't he? He says right there in verse 11, the same scripture says don't commit adultery. It says also do not kill. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but if you kill, you've still become a transgressor of the law. It only takes one. It only takes one to be a transgressor of the law. And he's given them a very serious judgment here. And he's saying you have become a transgressor of the law because you have failed in this point. You are not judging righteously by showing favoritism in your meeting. Well, very quickly, the last thing he does is he fosters fellowship in the last two verses. So speak ye, verse 12, so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord says that the greatest commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, our feelings, our breath, and our deepest thoughts. And then he says the second greatest commandment is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Why does he say it's like it? I would suggest perhaps the reason the Lord says that the second great commandment is like the first great commandment, because loving our neighbor means loving those who are made in the image and likeness of God himself. But James is going to refer to that second great commandment as the royal law. Royal law. And it really comes to heart, doesn't it? So speak ye and so do. Our talking, our action, where the rubber meets the road. As one has said, James emphasizes speaking and acting. And it's typical of James. It reminds us to live in the light of future judgment, that our walk must match our talk. There's a verse that I love in Proverbs chapter 3, but it's a very convicting verse. And that verse says in Proverbs 3:27, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. If it's in the power of thine hand to do good to others, do it. And of course, we know the example from our Lord's teaching, don't we? The example from the Lord's teaching is the Good Samaritan. Those who need mercy. You know, we have benefited from the grace of God, haven't we? What is the grace of God? The grace of God is unmerited favor. We have unmerited favor. We've done nothing to merit favor with God. But we are in a favorable position with God because of the grace of God. But then there's also the issue of the mercy of God. And God's mercy is God's intervention in the face of human need and destitution. Human need and destitution. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We don't obtain mercy by displaying mercy. But we have, if we have received mercy, we should display mercy to those around us. The law of the libertine in Christ Jesus. I take the reference there to the law of liberty in verse 12. Some think it's the same as the royal law. I think it's a little different. I think James has in mind what Paul speaks about in Romans 8. And that is the law of the life of the liberty in Christ Jesus, that now we have the ability. We have the ability. You know, we're not under the Ten Commandments. We are not under them having to keep them as it was in the Old Testament economy. They were under it, but they didn't have the power to keep it. Now we have the power to keep it because of the indwelling Spirit of Christ who's inside, who dwells within us and gives us the power to do it. But of course, as we all know, unfortunately, the sin nature which also dwells in us constantly mitigates against that faithfulness that we should display. And James mentions there, for he shall have judgment without mercy, and has shown no mercy. I'm not exactly sure what judgment James is talking about, but it can't be the great white throne of judgment. That's where men and women will be judged as to what they did with the Lord Jesus Christ. These obviously have already done what they should have done with the Lord Jesus Christ. They've accepted him as their Savior. So what judgment could he be referring to? It must be the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne, but the judgment seat of Christ, where the works of believers will be judged to see whether or not what the motive was behind them, whether or not they're precious stones, or whether they'll be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. You remember in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul refers to very tenderly to a believer in Christ in Rome who did so much for him, who exercised and displayed so much kindness toward Paul while he was there, and his name was Onesiphorus. And after mentioning all the kindnesses that Onesiphorus did to Timothy, he then says this. He says, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus. Now, I take it Onesiphorus was already a believer in Christ. So what mercy in that day is Paul referring to? I take it he's referring to the judgment seat. And I take it that Paul is saying, may the Lord show mercy regarding whatever his motives may or may not have been, and reward him greatly for those tender things that he did for me and to me on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, we have to ask each other, how are we chiefly merciful in the local assembly today? We're chiefly merciful. The greatest way we can show mercy is by forgiving one another, isn't it? Sometimes, a little too much, we can shake our heads in agreement when we hear that verse that says, iron sharpens iron. We think, boy, it sure does. You know, I'm pretty smooth, but Brother Ed over there is pretty rough around the edges, and he sure does kind of sharpen my iron when we rub shoulders and doing the work in the local meeting. We have to be very forgiving of one another, don't we? We all still have faults. We all still have the sin nature that we deal with, and we chiefly show mercy in the local assembly by forgiving one another. Well, the reason of the season, the reason of the season for the season is to remember him who was wrapped in swaddling clothes and who came in a manger. and who condescended, who gave up so much that we might be rich through him. And don't bother turning there, but it's all summed up in one verse, and I think it connects to the theme of this passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Apostle Paul is directed to write this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." As we go through this season, let us remember that the only reason we have any wealth is because he who had so much became so poor on our behalf. And let us remember those around us. Some perhaps who need just a little on the backside, and some through no fault of their own are in the situation they're in, and some who because of chemical and substance abuse have had their minds distorted and warped. They still need the Lord Jesus, and they need us to reach out as the hands and the feet and the care and the love of the Lord Jesus, and especially during this time when we remember our Lord condescendingly coming into this world and taking upon himself the form of a servant in the likeness of man. Lord, thank you for your love for us. We thank you again and rejoice in the fact, the Lord, that it is because of thee that we know the Father. It's not because you came into this world and sat upon a throne in this world and had no contact with us, never touched us, never allowed others to touch thee. But we know the Father because you came into the lowest of the low and you welcomed contact with us. Lord, we thank thee for thy love for us, thy willingness to act so faithfully to the will of thy Father and to come on our behalf and for a time to give up the riches of heaven and to come among the poor and the despised, so that we, through simple faith in Christ, might be blessed with all the riches in the heavenlies. Help us, Lord, to keep this in our mind as we go through this season especially, and to do what we can to show mercy, who need mercy, to those around us, just as we have obtained mercy with thee. And we'll give thee the glory for it. Lord, we pray now as we part and go our ways, we pray, Lord, that we would remember that we have received the greatest gift of all if we're here this morning and we're in Christ. And help it, Lord, to be upon our hearts, upon our minds, and upon our tongues to be willing to give this gift to others, to tell them of it. And Lord, we would pray this morning if one is here, he's never truly accepted this one who came in such humility on their behalf. We pray that today might be the day of salvation for them, that they might open their heart to Christ in simple faith and own the fact that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that this one is the only one who can save them from the eternal damnation of their soul. We would pray for their own benefit, Lord, that you would give them no rest until, in simple faith, they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his holy name. Amen.